there's a common expression, or maybe we might say it's been famously said, typically in relation to either sports or military endeavors, that the best defense is a good offense. Now, as we all know, or many of us at least in this room know, sports knowledge really isn't my forte, and my understanding of military strategy is probably even worse. And so I can't confidently tell you that this principle is actually universally applicable in those specific areas, but what I can tell you is that when it comes to the dangers that we face spiritually, the forces of the enemy that wage war against us, I truly believe that the best defense is a good offense. That if we don't want to risk losing ground or being caught off guard or letting one just slip past, we need to be constantly pressing forward. To put it clearly and practically, the best way to combat the lies and the deception of the world, the flesh, and the devil is to be confidently and constantly growing in our knowledge of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be deceived if you already know the truth. We see this demonstrated in Scripture. We see it in the gospel accounts when Jesus himself faces temptation from Satan in the wilderness. Each time Satan tries to tempt or to deceive, Jesus confidently responds with truth from his knowledge of Scripture, not allowing the enemy to get any sort of foothold, shutting him down before he even gets started. And we're going to see this idea as a driving force in the book of the Bible where we are going to be spending our time for the next couple of months, and that is the book of Colossians. So if you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, and you'd like to turn there with me, I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Now, Colossians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. Honestly, I've heard it pronounced each of those ways, and I'm hesitant to say which way I'm just going to stick with, because I know as soon as I do, I'm going to mess it up and say the opposite one. This is a letter written to the Christians in, I'm going to go with Colossae. And while we'll get into some more details about who and the when in a moment when we get into it, I want to start first and foremost with the why. Why did Paul write this letter to a group of Christians that he had never met, a church that he had never visited, and then fill it with some of the most clear and direct theological statements about Jesus Christ anywhere in the New Testament? Well, at the risk of oversimplifying, I'm going to say this morning it's because the best defense is a good offense. When Paul heard about this church in Colossae, he heard about this church that was being bombarded by false teaching, lured with worldly philosophies, and coerced by deceptive cultural norms. He knew that the best thing he could do was remind them of the truth of Jesus, to give them the ammunition, to give them the motivation that they needed to be able to press forward and not lose their footing. And in turn, now, nearly 2,000 years later, the words of this letter, written by Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, serve as a part of our weapon, part of our ammunition, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, as Paul famously writes in Ephesians. Our circumstances may not be exactly the same as they were back then, but in many ways, they're also not so different. And we, too, need to be equipped to face the spiritual battle that we are in. So let's turn to the Lord for his wisdom and his knowledge and prayer, and we'll prepare to dive into the book of Colossians. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. And thank you for Jesus. Father, I pray now as we dive into your word that you would enlighten us, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to the message you have for us, that we would leave here changed, transformed by the power of your Spirit, by your word, ready to put into practice what you would have us do. We can only do this by the power of your Spirit, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, I know I kind of already gave this away with the title up on the screen, but today's passage is all about Jesus. Now, it's a bit more layered than that. There's a bit more nuance. It's made up of a few different sections, but I'm going to argue today it's all about Jesus. Because after introducing himself as an apostle of Jesus and his audience as faithful brothers and sisters in Jesus, Paul then shares a thanksgiving for the faith that the Colossians have in Jesus, and then a prayer that they will have what they need to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus. And finally, he goes into this sort of ancient hymn about the overall supremacy of Jesus. And so if you're taking notes this morning, you want to keep it organized, we're going to divide it roughly into those kind of three main sections: a thanksgiving, a prayer, and a hymn. And that's H-Y-M-N, not H-I-M. It's like some form of a song or a poem, although I realize that's confusing verbally when I say a hymn about him, and we'll get there. Before we can get to any of that, we don't want to miss the introduction, because in typical Pauline fashion, he crams a ton of information just in the first couple of verses. Let's start reading Colossians 1, verse 1. Pardon me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. It's funny, as I was preparing this week, I was reminiscing about how we started into the Philippians study, given that there are quite a few similarities between the opening of Philippians and the opening of Colossians. And apparently, as I discovered when looking through my sermon notes, it's been over 2 years since we studied the book of Philippians, almost 2.5 since we started it, and that's not relevant to anything except my sanity and my lack of understanding of how time works. Somehow it's been 2.5 years since we studied Philippians. That's a thing that you know now. Well, here we see Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, which serves as both a description of his role as a messenger of the gospel, the good news of the Messiah, but it also serves as an authoritative title within the early church, which is especially relevant in this case, given that later in the letter, as I alluded to already, it becomes clear that at the time of writing, Paul had not met these people that he was writing to. And so clarifying that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, it says, which will be another major theme throughout the text, this makes it clear to the church that this letter isn't just from some guy. It's not just from another pastor, not even just another elder. This is from someone that they ought to listen to. They ought to pay attention to. As I said when we started into Philippians so many months ago, when Paul mentions Timothy at the start of his letters, this letter and others, that doesn't necessarily imply that Timothy should be considered like a co-author per se, but rather that Paul was with Timothy at the time of writing, and he felt it important to make known to the people he was writing to that Timothy was with him. It's a statement of fellowship, a statement of brotherhood, and a statement of unity. Now in verse 2, Paul calls his audience, quote, the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who are at Colossae. And that shouldn't be interpreted as referring to two separate groups. Like, it's not saying to the saints and also to the faithful brothers and sisters. It's not two separate groups, but rather this is a catch-all phrase for all of the Christians who are there, whether the leaders, the elders, the teachers, the servants, the lay people, anyone who is there, for the faithful Christians, this letter is for you. Then we have his favorite greeting, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, which immediately sets the tone and makes clear his overarching intentions for this letter, communicating grace and communicating peace on behalf of God. And then right away, without anything further, he dives into this thanksgiving. Now, it's a bit of a run-on sentence, so I think I'm going to go through the entire section first, and then we'll come back down and break it into parts. So while it will be up on the screen at first, this is definitely one of those days where if you have a hard copy or a phone Bible that you can go back and forth, it'll be a little bit easier to follow. Colossians 1, starting in verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is faithful, a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So yeah, pretty straightforward. I'm pretty sure all of us followed that directly and exactly. I'll be honest, even in thinking through how to best lay it out and go through this, I found myself turned around because there's a lot of repeating themes and a lot of this led to that and this person and that person which did this and helped that, and it all kind of turns in on itself. And as much as I don't want this to feel too rigid or academic this morning, I think the easiest way to track what's going on here is to actually take it slowly, phrase by phrase, verse by verse. So looking back at verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. We, that is Paul, that's Timothy, that's whoever else is with Paul at this time as part of his mission and his ministry, this group of people is thankful. In fact, it says they are literally praying thankful prayers, prayers of thanksgiving to God, thanking God always for the Colossian church. Why? Verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. They're praying thankful prayers to God because Paul and his crew heard that the folks in Colossae had faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints, that is, all the other Christians. Can we pause on that for a moment? Imagine being so grateful for how well someone else is doing in demonstrating Christ's love that you actively take time to stop and thank God for it daily. Like imagine hearing about another group of people somewhere and your immediate reaction being, thank you, God, that those people know you and love your people. What would it look like if this was our genuine reaction when we heard about other churches thriving? To celebrate with gratitude what God is doing in the lives of all the believers. I know some of you don't need to imagine it. This is part of your prayer life regularly, thankfulness like this. But for all of us, for the rest of us, let this serve as an inspiration, a challenge to think rightly about all of our Christian brothers and sisters. Let's continue. Why or how do these Colossian people have this faith and love? Well, that's in verse 5. Because of the hope reserved for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Well, they're able to have this faith and this love because they heard of the hope of the gospel. That is the good news of forgiveness of sins and eternal life by believing in, having faith in Jesus Christ. And so we might say at this point that Paul is thankful not just that the Colossians have faith in Christ by believing in the gospel, but he is thankful that someone shared the gospel with them in the first place. Thankful that even though he hadn't made it to Colossae on his missionary journeys, someone else had. That is enough to draw gratitude and thankful prayers from Paul. He continues in verse 6. This gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. In other words, he is thankful that the truth is spreading, that it is bearing fruit, that it is planting seeds, that it is increasing. Thankful that ever since they heard and understood God's grace, these people have been growing and sharing and spreading that gospel in truth and love, just as everyone else and all these other churches are as well. And he's thankful for it. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. This is Paul saying, praise God that I am not the only person spreading this gospel. Praise God that spreading of the gospel is not up to just one person. It's not just the pastors, the elders, the evangelists, the preachers. This is all of our job. But that together, as servants, as slaves to Christ, all who have heard and understood and believed the truth are tasked with working together to share it. There's an illustration that Paul uses a couple times in the text here and later on as well, mentioning fruit. He mentions fruit trees. And I think that imagery is perfect for what he's describing here. Because every time a healthy fruit tree bears fruit, that fruit has the seeds inside that have the potential to plant and grow new fruit trees, which can then grow and bear more fruit, which have more seeds, which can plant and grow, and on and on and on it goes. It's exactly what happened with the early church. When 12, 13 faithful fruit trees produced fruit, which then planted seeds, which produced more fruit, and on and on and on it goes. The fact that any of us are here today with the same faith that the Colossian people had is because someone else faithfully planted a seed in each of our lives. And we each have that same potential to plant more seeds in Christ, to be fruitful, to share the truth faithfully, and as Paul comes back to once again, to demonstrate love for the believers. Verse 8, and he also informed us, pardon me, of your love in the Spirit. Imagine living a life so full of faith and hope and love that the other believers around you not only talk about it, but are actively grateful to God about it. Again, I know some in this room don't need to imagine it, but let this serve again as an inspiration to all of us to live lives that inspire gratitude, to live lives that people are thankful to the Lord for. And yet, key note here, and Paul is about to acknowledge it, this is not something that we can attain or do in our own strength simply through human efforts. He makes that clear by switching now after this Thanksgiving section to a section of prayer for these Colossian Christians. And once again, it's a big, long sentence, so I'm going to start with reading the whole thing. Verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard about it, that is your faith, For this reason, we also, since the day we heard about it, have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all perseverance and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now the sentence stops there, but we're going to add the next two verses in this section as well. Verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I don't know what kind of feelings you have when you read that passage, but for me, there is something really humanizing or maybe validating or grounding about this section. Because here we have a group of people that Paul has literally just said he thanks God for because of how great their faith and love are. And yet he still stops to acknowledge that even they need prayer. And so no matter how great of a Christian you are, or how great of a Christian you think you are, or how great of a Christian others think you are, these prayers and others like them are still important. Let's go back in, back to verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard about it, have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice how it starts here. For this reason, which refers back to what he just said about their faith, their love, the things he's heard, it's almost like Paul is saying here, because of your faith, because of your love, we have felt it important to constantly pray for you. And even though Paul might not have had this exact idea in mind, I'm reminded at this point here of how devastating it can be when those who are most fruitful fall into sin. Those who are having an impact, those who are known by their faith, known by their hope, known by their love, fall into sin. When the one planting seeds shows off some rotten fruit, thus leaving all the little saplings wondering if their fruit is rotten too. Let us once again take inspiration from Paul's words here and pray without ceasing for those of influence, those of authority, those in leadership, for the fruit bearers, the seed planters. Pray continually. Pray that they, as he says here, may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Well, he says in verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Now, this may seem like a little bit of a given, but there is something incredibly important contained in these words that I want to say. We cannot walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects, unless we are filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We cannot walk in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God unless we know his will. Knowledge of God, understanding of his will, and the wisdom to apply it, these are essential if we want to be able to live the lives that God has for us and lives that are ultimately pleasing to him. That is why God's word and prayer need to be the central thing of everything that we do. Because we cannot know God's will without his word, and we cannot understand how to do it and apply it without seeking his wisdom in prayer. Which again, he promises to provide for us. Remember that from back in James 1. If we pray and ask him for wisdom, he promises to provide it. And what does this look like? Well, Paul explains in the second half of verse 10 all the way down through verse 12. And while it's not as noticeable in the English phrasing here, he actually is very distinct in the phrases that he uses in enlisting four very distinct actions that demonstrate what a worthy and pleasing walk look like. Number one, bearing fruit in every good work. Number two, increasing in the knowledge of God. Number three, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all perseverance and patience. And number four, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. You want to know if you're pleasing God and if you're living in his will? This is a great place to start. It's an even better prayer to pray for both yourself and for all your brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be bearing good fruit, increasing in knowledge, being strengthened, and joyously giving thanks to our Father. And yet again, just to clarify, to remind that this is not just something that we do, not just something we decide one day, okay, this is how I'm going to live now. It's not something we necessarily even work harder at, something we can accomplish with our humanity. Paul then reminds that this is all only possible because of Christ. Verse 13, for he has rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And I intentionally say here, Paul reminds. He's reminding because he has made it clear in this text, these are believers. The people he's writing to are people who know and believe the truths of the gospel. But these are important truths to be reminded of constantly as we face into a world of darkness. As we face an enemy who would love nothing more than to convince us that either our sins are too much to be forgiven by Christ, or we're not sinful enough to need forgiveness in the first place. It is important that we are constantly and consistently reminded of the truth of Jesus Christ and that redemption and forgiveness of sins is only through him. And that's what Paul has been doing, and that's what he's going to now do with the remaining verses that we have left in our text this morning. And these words in some way also set up everything else that is to follow in the rest of the letter. Now, I called it a hymn before because many have referred to this next section as the Christ hymn of Colossians. Whether that means it was a known song or a creed that Paul borrowed language from or whether he wrote it from scratch, that doesn't really matter. What matters is that he was intentional in his wording here. And he laid these words out in a very specific way, filled with specific truth about Christ, to draw attention and focus to this point in his letter as a point of importance. Now, I'm sure I could spend an entire sermon on this next section, and many have. In fact, there is so much here that I could not possibly go through each and every part of it. And so I encourage you, to continue to grow in your knowledge of the will of God. Go home after this. Do your own time in reading and in study and in prayer. Dive deeper into God's word beyond what we have a chance to go through today. But I chose to include it today with the introduction of the letter because it seems like what Paul is doing here, the whole point he is making in starting the way he does, is to point his readers to Christ, to point them to the knowledge that they have, the knowledge they need to be reminded of about who he is, what he has done, what he's doing, and what he will one day do. And the fact that this will in turn stand in stark contrast to any other worldly belief or philosophies that are threatening this church. I'm referring to the church he's writing to, but I would apply that here as well. If we want to simplify it, we can see Paul in this next section laying out Jesus in relation to God, in relation to creation, and in relation to his church. Let's start in verse 15. Talking about Christ here, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The image of the invisible God. The imagery that Paul uses here, if you'll allow me to use that term, unfortunately gets a little bit lost in English, at least in the way that we use these words now. Because nowadays, when we talk about something being an image of something else, we're usually talking about something of a lesser version, an attempt to replicate or recreate or just give some idea of. We might think of the difference between a picture of a person versus actually being with and interacting with that person. The image of a person, we can say, is not the same as that person. But nothing about what Paul is saying in the words he uses is meant to convey that idea, that Jesus is somehow a lesser idea or simply pointing towards. No, it's more about how Christ perfectly demonstrates and demonstrated everything that the invisible spiritual God is. Christ is that which allows us to see what would otherwise be unseen. A perfect showing of the character of God because he himself is also God. I feel like I'm not doing it justice, and maybe that's the point. What Paul is saying is that Jesus in himself describes the indescribable. We also lose a little bit with this phrase, the firstborn of all creation, which despite what some would have you believe, does not mean that Christ was a created thing. In this case, firstborn doesn't have to relate to time, like Christ was the first one born of the created things, but it can be about position and hierarchy and authority. We might say the heir to a father's inheritance, the power and authority of his father over his household as the firstborn, as one commentator puts it. It's not perfectly accurate to say that he's the firstborn over all creation because the word that Paul uses is of, but I think that gives us a slightly better idea that Christ is outside of creation, the firstborn over it all. This is how Christ Jesus relates to God. He perfectly demonstrates God's character, his authority, and his identity. Paul then continues into how Christ relates to creation, which again makes it clear that Christ himself is outside of creation. Verse 16, pardon me, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. These are some great companion verses to John 1, right? The word who was with God and the word who was God, that's what Paul is talking about here. Here we see layers and contrasts and extremes on heaven and earth and east and the west from both ends. All this serves together to make clear the extent of Christ's involvement in creation, which is that all things have been created through him and for him and by him. That is to say, by his hand, through his power, and for his glory. Christ is the creator and the sustainer of it all. And finally, we see his relation to the church, to Christians, to those who have been saved by grace through faith in him. In verse 18, it says, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus Christ is the leader of the church. The leader, the establisher, the reconciler, the peacemaker, redeemer. I feel like anything else I say here to try and explain it further just pales in comparison to the words that are actually here and the Christ that they attempt to describe. And yet before even closing out, Paul couldn't stop there. He doesn't. He now shifts from describing who Christ is to what he's done and how, therefore, the Christian ought to respond to these truth statements. In our final verses for today, 21 to 23. And although you were previously alienated and hostile in attitude, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. As you've heard me talk about, I'm sure, many times, as Christians, we will stand before God one day in judgment. Not for our salvation, because that was secured for eternity the moment we believed in Christ. But for him to judge what we did with what he gave us. Were we faithful? Were we fruitful? Were we, as Paul says here, firmly established and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel? And the only reason that we have any hope for eternal life or to go back to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects, the only reason we have hope in our temporal, physical, human life is because of who Jesus is and because of what he has done for us. And our response to the truth of these words is actually quite simple. And I'm thankful to Alyssa for picking this as our closing song today, so I'm just going to steal from that. Our response to this reality and to these truths is to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Turn our eyes upon Jesus, to ponder, to gaze at, to meditate on the fullness of majesty and supremacy and grace and mercy and mastery and holiness and love and an infinite well of other descriptive words that don't even do justice to our incomparable Christ. To gaze at him and to use that to motivate us, to challenge us, to encourage us, to transform us, to empower us as we face into a dark world that would rather we look at anything other than Christ until he comes to make it new. If you're here today and Christ is not your Savior, that would be the place to start. Romans 10, 9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation, only by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is so much more that could be said. We could talk about the majesty of Jesus Christ for minutes, hours, days on end because he is that indescribable. And yet, as most of us know in this room, this is something that can't just be talked about. It's something that needs to be experienced in faith. So let's turn to God in prayer, and then we'll sing together to our Lord Jesus. Father, there are times when we don't even know the words to pray because we are just so awestruck by what your word has for us. So filled with wonder at this picture of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. God, you know what we need. You know that this world is constantly looking for solutions to problems. We look to politicians, we look to services, we look to governments, we look to people. But the only solution to the problems this world has is Jesus Christ. We need a spiritual solution, and it has come to us in the sending of your Son, who lived a perfect life, died on a sinner's cross, paying the cost of our sin and rising victorious from the grave. The one who will return one day and make all things new, the solution to every problem, is in Jesus Christ. Help us to believe that truth, God. Help us to be reminded constantly of the awesomeness of Jesus. Help our minds to be filled with Jesus. Help our lives to be demonstrators of Jesus. Our thoughts, our minds, our words, our actions, our deeds, everything that we do, God, would you, by the power of your Spirit, make us more like Christ, like you have promised to do? Would you sanctify us until the day that he comes again? Help us to point others to him, not just in deed, but in word. Give us opportunities to share this gospel truth, to remind others of it who know it, and to point others to it who have not yet heard it. Help us, we pray. God, now as we metaphorically and perhaps literally turn our eyes upon Jesus, as we look full in his wonderful face, would the things of earth grow strangely dim, we pray. God, help us be changed and transformed and impacted in all that we do and all that we are by the work of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.